The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapters 11 and 12. We are indebted to John Calvin for the clearest perception of the divine strategy by which the Lord led Joshua to subdue and possess the whole land of Canaan after the preliminaries of conquering Jericho and Ai. After the brief but dramatic campaign on the plateau that we looked at last Sunday morning, chapter 10, toward the south of the land, you remember, with the hailstones and the sun standing still, both playing their part in the conquest of these peoples. The longer campaign toward the north that we read of in chapters 11 and 12 is symbolic of another kind of warfare than that of the short, sharp thrust. It was only when the Canaanites saw that their southern neighbors had been licked that the kings of the north bestirred themselves. And this delay in bestirring themselves against Israel is what Calvin saw as a providence of God, so that by divinely ordered stages, the whole land, which was promised to Israel from Abraham's time, should become theirs. Now, it would take an inordinate amount of time to sort out all the locations of these places here, some of the names of the places being today quite unidentifiable. But if we take in the recognizable extremities of the area, we can envisage the conquest of the land from Egypt to Lebanon, and from the Mediterranean to the mountains east of Galilee. And this is a territory so huge that it stretches farther than any of the subsequent kings of Israel or Judah ever reached, except David and Solomon, who went as far north as the borders of the river Euphrates. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Again, you see, as last Sunday morning, you need a good Bible map to see the extent of the conquest, preliminary as it was. But to return to the first introductory message of the chapter, that is the first five verses of chapter 11, we see the whole land subdued by divine sovereign control. But of course, it was given to Israel by God, but it had to be taken physically if Israel was to, as God has put it, possess her possessions. She had to take it. God said, "Here you are," but she had to go and take it. On the other hand now, the spiritual application of all this conquest is fascinating in the extreme. And that's my burden and message this morning, the spiritual application of all this. Canaan, you see, unsubdued, stands for our fallen nature, which Christ slew for us on the cross. If I read that short sentence again, do you think that you will all get a real lasting grasp of it? Canaan, unsubdued, stands for our fallen nature, which Christ slew for us on the cross. But as we received that potential death to the old sinful life, by the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, we must, by genuine acts of faith, just as Israel had to take what God offered to them, we must, by genuine acts of faith, make that death to sin and self and Satan, which Jesus suffered for us, actual. Not, of course, in our own strength, but, as the hymn says, by the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. All right? Now, that is very, very important. This is one of the most important things that I could say and have been saying for many, many years here. Now, if we take a broad view of the conquest of Canaan at this point, and by that I mean the divine strategy of dividing the land in two, and first taking the south, and God keeping the north quiet until the south was taken, and then taking the north. I say, if we take that broad strategic view of the conquest of Canaan at this point, and I'm sure that we're obliged to do that, then let me ask, as I see I did in 1978 when we last preached through Joshua, let me ask whether there is anything in our human psychology which corresponds to the double conquest of Canaan, the south and the north. Could the south represent our baser nature with its squalid temptations, and the north our higher, more sophisticated nature with its more subtle and insidious temptations? I mean, for example, pride as distinct from lust, and that these two areas have to be conquered in different ways. The former, baser self, by a more radical and briefer campaign, and the latter, possibly by a slower and more subtle but equally radical process. And to quote 1978, a fallen mind is far more dangerous than fallen flesh. A fallen mind is far more dangerous than fallen flesh. Have you got that? If you've got that, the two areas of our fallen nature have to be dealt with. Let me further add to this complication, following what I said to the little ones, by reminding you of the giant sons of Anak, who might represent to us the third dimension of our battle against evil, our wrestlings with the evil one himself. So that you see, in this scripture here. We have all three dimensions of our human problem dealt with in a sustained warfare to subdue the guilt and shame and penalty of our sins. That's the first dimension. To destroy our Adamic sin nature. That's the second dimension. And in our daily lives, to defeat the insidious power of the enemy, Satan. That's the third dimension. Sins, sin, and Satan. But back to the beginning. As there was a kingpin of evil in the south, namely, do you remember, Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem, who organized what turned out to be ineffectual resistance to Joshua in chapter 10. So there was a kingpin of evil in the north, and his name was Jabin, or Jabin, king of Hazor. But he, King Jabin of Hazor, by divine restraint, as Calvin points out, wasn't allowed to raise his head until the south was subdued. Now, apply this spiritually right away. The baser parts of our fallen human personalities may be more readily subdued as we walk in the light with the Lord, and he may even use spiritual hailstones and cause the sun to stand still in our experience to deal with our grosser temptations, the baser parts of our flesh, so that seldom in a sanctified community whose members have gone beyond the merest evangelistic thrust of the gospel with its justification, seldom in a sanctified community do we find gross scandal. The lurid examples we hear of from time to time, two this past week, of scandals among the clergy. The lurid examples only show that amongst us, a truly sanctified community, that sort of ugly thing is unusual and deeply to be deplored. Although, mind you, the worldly world doesn't think it all that bad. It just thinks that it's nice to be able to accuse the church of becoming a sink of iniquity. And the world enjoys that, and the papers love it. If it was anything good about the church, it would be in a tiny paragraph in the back page. But you see, the more spiritual sins are not so easily got rid of, such as self and pride in all their forms and offshoots. And certainly the huge army that Jabin mustered in verses 4 and 5 quite easily represents the immense, all-pervasive force of the self-life in all its myriad manifestations. You know, that hymn which ought to be in our hymn books and is not in any three of them brings this out wonderfully when its four verses describe how hard it is to subdue sinful self. The first verse speaks of the bitter shame and sorrow of a life in which only self is manifest. All of self and none of Christ. Verse 2 goes on to show the effect of Christ's bleeding sacrifice to touch the wistful heart to say, some of self and some of thee. Verse 3 speaks of his daily help and healing, his sweet and strong patience, which leads to less of self and more of thee, until verse 4 rises powerfully to say with passion these wonderful words, higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my spirit's longing, none of self and all of thee. But that's not done necessarily in a day. It mostly calls for a long campaign, like the long campaign in the north that we've been reading of today. Even when a once-for-all commitment to consecration has been made, as I was talking about last Sunday, dying to self, it's a long, hard campaign, as we all know. And yet, it can only come to pass, it can only begin, when there has been an initial commitment to the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our souls, working towards death to self. The Lord said to Joshua, tomorrow I will hand all these peoples over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. All the modern equipment that Israel did not possess. That is to say, God was going to give them speedy victory, but the ensuing liquidation of the land would take, as some scholars estimate, this campaign took 7 years. The perfect number. And of course we know that it takes the whole of life to subdue self, doesn't it? To the end of our days we're still wrestling with sinful self. But to depart for a moment from the spiritual application of this passage, we must look again at this awful slaughter. I'm sure you were all shocked at it as we read it. In a sense, I was embarrassed to read it. This awful slaughter, which really fills our souls with disgust. So that any worldling slipping into church this morning might say, are you followers of the meek and mild Jesus, reading of all that slaughter with relish? And we would answer at once, oh no, no. But you see, I have kept saying, and showed it again during the reading, that it was because of the wickedness of the Amorites, which had reached its fullness when Israel came on the scene, that God sent Israel into Canaan to destroy these people. And to do so, he hardened their hearts against Israel, to give the Israelites, the justification for their destruction. But you may say, the Lord hardened the Canaanites' hearts. Does God do that? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But It is bound to be by his permissive will, not his sovereign will. He allows it to be done. When the Bible says God hardens their hearts, it means that God allowed Satan and the powers of evil to harden their hearts. Do you understand that? And he confirms hard hearts in their hardness through Satan. He simply confirms what Satan has done because they're against God. It's just the same as with Lucifer. Is God going to allow a creature to take his place? Such an evil creature as Lucifer became. Even Paul says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read that in the Roman letter. God hardened Pharaoh's heart over and over again. As you see, you turn to the book of Exodus, and right through from chapter 7 to chapter 14, over and over and over again, you will see two things: that the Egyptians and Pharaoh, the Egyptians hardened their hearts and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then interlaced with that, God hardened their hearts. Now, the fact that both of them are there is saying to us that this was done through evil. Now, you need to accept that. If there's anybody here that doesn't accept that, then I would want to deal with you. Certainly it is by the sovereign action of God that it is done. But that's not to accuse the Almighty of sin and hardening people's hearts, because he uses evil sinlessly, as our Westminster Confession brings out. Listen to this. This is part of our subordinate standard of confession. This is what we in the Church of Scotland believe, taken from the Bible. Neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes. Second causes is man's sin, you see, taken away, but rather established. Again, the confession says, sinfulness proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. All right? So I leave the slaughter of the Canaanites there. But to return to the spiritual application of the chapter, as the grocer south of the land was dealt with more readily than the more refined and subtle north, so in human nature, the carnal and vile in our natures may be dealt with more readily, unless the evil one has a hand in obsessive behavior. I mean obsessive nature by those who are so gripped by Satan that alcoholism or kleptomania has seized them and they are no longer masters of their own actions. I say, the carnal and the vile in our natures may be dealt with more readily than the more refined spiritual pride and hardness of heart. But you see, there is this further element of evil in Canaan. Indeed, it was this which scared the spies away when they were sent up from Kadesh Barnea. They said when they returned to Israel, they said, "Oh, Canaan is a good land flowing with milk and honey and luscious grapes of Eshcol. But there are giants in the land and we are scared. We daren't go up because of these giants, sons of Anak." Now, these were, as I hinted at during the reading, these were grotesque creatures like those mentioned as far back as Genesis chapter 6, which I believe were the fruit of marriages. Now, I've thought long about this for 40 or 50 years at least, and Delitzsch, the German scholar, I think, has found the best understanding of this. That these marriages were these creatures, these grotesque creatures in Genesis 6, were the fruit of marriages between demon-possessed men, very likely sons of Cain, and those who are called the daughters of men, maybe the daughters what's his name? His name escapes me. These creatures in Genesis 6 were, of course, swept away by the flood. But it's Zeth is the name I was thinking of. But what Satan had done once, and the flood had swept away, he could do again. And we see a relic of this breed of grotesque and monstrous men in Goliath and his relatives among the Philistines. And of course we know what David did with him. And this, you see, is the point at which the potential possessor of the life of spiritual Canaan has to progress from slaying proud self to slaying the dragon himself, who surreptitiously stirs up the dregs of evil within us. And then the dastardly creature turns hypocritically upon us and accuses us of the very thing he instigated. You see, he stirs up the flesh within us. And then when we've fallen into sin, he turns and accuses us. Now this can't be said too often, that as we progress in our possession of the means of the good and the true and the holy life, we come to the place where, having drawn upon the infinite resources of Christ's provision for us through his victorious death, and having attained a measure of practical consecration, subduing sinful flesh, the devil grows mad. As I was saying to the children, he grows mad when he sees us slipping away from him. And he comes into play far more personally than before. Does this all sound strange to you? Where in the world will you get this teaching? I know it must sound strange to people who never heard it before, but it's all in the Bible for us to understand and to enable us to grow in grace and in faith. And instead, you see, of the enemy letting the remnants of sin do their own work less and less effectively, Satan personally, but hiddenly, enters the contest and comes into play, surreptitiously stirring up these dregs of sin within us out of all proportion to their own power, and blows them up until we are almost demented by what we call our sinfulness, which in fact is now no longer simply our sinfulness, certainly not in its origin, but it's Satan's malevolent attempts to spoil us and ruin our peace with God and man and hinder our progress on the Christian way. And he comes in and he stirs us up and makes us think that we are doing it when he is doing it. That's the thing I want to get home. And people won't have that. Christian people won't have that. Why, I don't know. Did you ever hear that preached about anywhere but here? This is still, you see, the most frequent point which I find has to be dealt with in private pastoral counseling. When Christians are so dissatisfied with their Christian lives that they begin to feel thoroughly bad and guilt-ridden. And the cause is often simply this, incredible as it may seem, that one of the sons of Anak, Satan's demons, has crept into their lives to tempt them, and then accuse them of the very sins he incites them to commit. And so we have to turn on him and say, "You, not I, but you are the guilty one here. This is not from me. I am Christ's. I don't want to go back to that miserable life of sin and guilt. For all you make it initially seem so attractive to me. I know the end of it," we say to Satan. "I know the end of it is misery. No, no, I don't want that. But rather the sort of life which engenders peace and love and joy. You clear out, you snake, you Satan, and leave me to enjoy my Savior and go his way and serve him with all my might, whatever it costs." You see, friends, devout people, I'm talking to devout people. Devout people are often far too preoccupied with sin. It's almost a Highland sickness, you know, if I dare to say that. Preoccupation, moaning about our sin. You would think that the Lord Jesus loved to hear us moaning about our sins and poking in them all the time. He doesn't. He hates the things and wants us to be rid of them as soon as possible so as to have peace and leisure to talk about better things, especially the delights of his love. It's the old devil who prevents this. And John in his Revelation 12 and 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. Ever hear anyone preaching on that? The accuser of the brethren is not Jesus, it's the devil. When will sincere and devout people learn that? Am I to spend all my life or the rest of it trying to convince consecrated Christians that their biggest problem is no longer sin by itself, but Satan? I would give the remnants of my life to impart this knowledge to Christians so as to enable them to serve the Lord with joy and peace and love. When, O Lord, will people see it? But you see, it's a work of the devil to make us deny either his existence or his part in our misery. We won't blame him. We prefer to blame ourselves. We think it's very pious to blame ourselves. You see, the last words of our chapter at the end of all this conquest is, "Then the land had rest from war." Well, there's no discharge from this war, absolutely, as long as we are in this life, but we can still reach a platform, a rock, from which we are no longer one of the wrestlers in the boisterous ocean of life. But as the Boys' Brigade hymn says, "Grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." And therefore, as the other hymn says, able from the rock, to stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers with that troubled sea of sin and sins and Satan. You see? And this is what is on offer to those who enter Canaan's fair land of the new birth. We are invited to enter and possess as much of Canaan's beautiful land as our faith will rise to. How far does your faith stretch? Or has it ever been stretched? Now's the time to begin to stretch it to a point when it begins to hurt. You will know if you're stretching your faith if it begins to hurt. And then beyond that, to find, to find as those who have benefited from the skilled hands of surgeons have found, that the body then begins to heal. You see. Now, there is only one thing wrong with the hymn we are about to sing, and that is that it doesn't mention by name the evil one who undoubtedly lurks in its shadows. Just as the evil one is not mentioned by name in Romans chapter 7, although you need to put a capital D onto the beginning of the word evil, and is it the 23rd verse? So here in this hymn, Satan is not mentioned, but if you can't see him in the shadows, then I think you're not very discerning. But anyone who understands what I've been trying to say this morning should see him there. 531. And after that, we have a service of admission. 531. O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath.